Many of you picked up a copy of this prayer booklet that we have been using for the last few weeks, 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World. As you know, this is the month of Ramadan. It ends this coming Friday. And as we have been working our way through that, I also thought I should read the book on which this prayer booklet is based by David Garrison. And I was really encouraged about what the Lord is doing through prayer for the Muslim world. One of the things I learned, of which I did not know, was that there have been 82 movements to Christ in the Muslim world throughout all 1400 years. There were none for almost for about 1300 years. No movements to Christ. Now, movement to Christ is defined by David Garrison as 1,000 baptized converts to Christ, or 100 churches in the span of 20 years. So while you might see people here and there come to faith in Christ, a movement is 1,000 baptized converts or 100 churches within a 20-year span. So for 1,300 years, not a single movement to Christ from the Islamic world. In the 1900s or the 1800s, there were two movements to Christ. In the 1900s, 11 movements to Christ. And in the last 20 years, about the time that we started praying fervently and in a focused way for movement for Muslims, 69 movements to Christ. And so let me encourage you to pray for Muslims during this time of Ramadan, but also pray for converts, because that is one of the means that God uses to bring people to himself. It is through the prayers of his people. Now, at this time, then, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. If you look at the Bible in front of you, it's on page 877 that is in the Bible that is in front of you. And while you're turning there, let me tell you about Ruth Burke of Columbus, Ohio, who overheard a conversation between two women at a restaurant. And they were talking about a little girl who had gone with them to a zoo, which was a part of the Sunday school class. And there at the zoo, this little girl spent an excessive amount of time at the camel's enclosure. She apparently wanted to see some really small camels. And her teacher finally made sense of her fascination when the little girl asked this question: where do they keep the camels who go through the eye of a needle? She was, of course, referring to one of Jesus' famous comments in a conversation that he had had with a rich ruler. This well-known conversation actually is recorded in all three of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, and in the passage we're going to be looking at today, Luke chapter 18. So I invite you to stand as I read to you from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30, about Jesus and the rich ruler. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Just so far in the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Lord our God, how we thank you for Jesus' instruction and Jesus' conversation with this rich ruler, and how helpful it is to us to understand what your requirement is for entrance into the kingdom of God. Help us now to understand and then rightly apply it. And if there is anyone here today who does not yet know what it means to be a child of God, who has not yet inherited eternal life, I pray that you would help that person to put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. The theme of Luke chapter 18, which we have been studying for the past few weeks, has to do with entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus has been teaching what is required to enter the kingdom of God. Earlier, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And in that parable, Jesus illustrated two approaches to God and entrance into the kingdom of God. One approach was the wrong approach, and the other approach was the right approach. And then in verses 15 through 17, Jesus went on to teach that humble dependence, as illustrated by young children, was a prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God. And it was at this point that a rich ruler asked Jesus one of the greatest questions ever asked in the entire Bible. He asked Jesus what was needed to enter into the kingdom of God or to inherit eternal life. And so today we want to look at the conversation of Jesus and the rich ruler in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30, and see what it says about what is required to receive eternal life. So I want us to begin with the question of the ruler. When Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God, or while Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God and the requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God, a ruler asked him the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Luke noted that this man was a ruler. Commentators are divided about whether this man was a ruler of the synagogue, that is, a religious ruler, or whether he was a ruler in the civil sphere. Since Scripture does not clarify what kind of ruler he was, I don't think it really matters, except to note that he was a man of influence, authority, and position. Moreover, we know that this man was extremely rich because Luke tells us so in verse 23. And finally, we know from Matthew's gospel that he was young. And so this man is often called the rich young ruler. I want you to notice two things about the question of the ruler. First, he went to the right person. Everyone has a question at some point in his or her life about eternal life. Because according to Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity into the heart of man. But far too often, people go to the wrong religion, the wrong church, or the wrong teacher to find the answer to their question. But not this ruler. He went to Jesus. He went to the source of all truth to find an answer to the question that he had. And then second, I want you to notice that he asked the right question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? As I mentioned earlier, this is one of the greatest questions that is asked throughout the entire Word of God. Is there anything more important than knowing how to receive eternal life? The ruler's question concerning the requirement for eternal life reveals a spiritual hunger that was not being satisfied in his own life by his wealth or his authority or his influence or his position. None of those things seemed to give him satisfaction. There was this emptiness, this void. He knew that something was missing in his life. Perhaps you have a spiritual hunger in your soul. You're not satisfied with what you have in your life. And you want to know, what is the requirement for eternal life? Well, let's keep moving on. Let's notice then the response of Jesus. Jesus first challenged the ruler's address of him. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, the ruler wanted to honor Jesus, and so he called him good. Jesus, in turn, however, wanted to shock the ruler because he realized that the ruler had a defective understanding of goodness. No one is good in comparison to God. The ruler was making the mistake that people commonly make today, and that is to compare ourselves with one another. The ultimate comparison, however, is not with one another, but with God, to the one who is the only one who is truly good. Now, it is possible that Jesus was, in a veiled way, trying to say to him that only God is good, but I am good and I am God, but that may have been more subtle than was actually intended by Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus went on to say to the ruler in verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Jesus listed five of the 10 commandments, five of the six of the second table of the law. Now, it is somewhat surprising that Jesus responded this way, isn't it? Because earlier, Jesus had made it clear that entrance into the kingdom of God is by humble dependence upon the grace of God. He'd made it clear that there's nothing that we can do that is perfect because we're sinful. We break God's law, and our efforts, our good deeds, are not meritorious. And so we must cry out to God for mercy, and He must extend His grace to us. But now, perhaps he seems to be suggesting that one could enter the kingdom of God by obeying the commandments. And I suppose there is a way in which we could say, yes, one could do that, provided you did it perfectly all the time. You could enter heaven if you obeyed God's law every moment of every day of your entire life and never ever broke God's law. But I can't do that, and neither can you. So let's see what the ruler said. He said in verse 21, "All these I have kept from my youth." He believed that he had been able to obey the commandments of God. But clearly, he had a superficial understanding of obeying the commandments. For example, he didn't realize that getting angry with one's brother was tantamount to breaking the commandment of murder. Or to have lust for someone else was the equivalent of breaking the commandment of adultery, as Jesus made clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He just thought, well, I haven't physically killed anybody. I've kept that commandment. I doubt that he'd never been angry or had committed lust or any of those attitudinal ways in which he and we break the commandments of God. But Jesus, interestingly, didn't challenge the ruler on his shallow and superficial understanding of God's law. However, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And it is here that Jesus masterfully exposes the man's idol, which was his wealth. See, Jesus knows that every person breaks the law of God. Every person struggles with idols. Was it John Calvin who said that our hearts are idol factories? We produce idols that we put in place of God. And in a masterful way, Jesus went to the heart of this man's idol, which was his wealth. He loved his riches. He enjoyed everything that his money could buy. And although he had a spiritual vacuum in his life and was asking about how to enter heaven and inherit eternal life, Jesus knew that in order for this man to inherit eternal life, he had to set aside everything which for him included his wealth. Would this ruler be willing to give up his wealth, which he loved, in order to follow Jesus? Now, some people have said one of the requirements for discipleship, for following Jesus, is that we must give away everything. And that's not the case, because there are other people in the Bible that don't have to give up their wealth. You don't see that as a general prerequisite in order to follow Jesus. The issue here was that wealth for this man, that was his idol. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to get rid of any and everything that we love more than Jesus in order to follow Jesus? Are you willing to give up your wealth or influence or position, authority, a wrong relationship, or drugs, or pornography, or that thing that stands between you and following the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything that stands between you and him that you are unwilling to give up? And you will never know true peace and joy in your life until you surrender everything and follow Jesus. You cannot come to Jesus and say, "I want to follow you. I want to have eternal life, but here are my conditions in order to do so." Well, how did the ruler respond? Luke said in verse 23 that when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Do you know that we never ever hear about this man again in Scripture? As far as we know, he left Jesus and he went and enjoyed his life with all of his money and all of his possessions. And eventually he died and went to a Christless eternity in hell. Now Jesus, seeing that this rich man had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus knows how difficult it is to give up those things which prevent us from following him. Wealth perhaps is one of the hardest, but it might be drugs or an immoral relationship or pornography or that better paying position or job or career or whatever it is. And then Jesus went on to make his famous comment in verse 25, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there are all kinds of suggestions for what the eye of a needle is. I remember years ago when I was a new Christian hearing that the eye of a needle was actually a hole in the wall in the city of Jerusalem. It was a very small, narrow gate by which traders would enter. But their camels, which they used in those days, which were laden with their goods, couldn't pass through. They would have to take all of the goods off the camels, and then the camels would have to squeeze through with nothing on them so that they could enter into the city of Jerusalem. And the point was that in order to enter the city, you had to get rid of everything that kept you from entering. And in the same way, in order to enter heaven, you have to get rid of everything in order to enter. Well, makes a good point, but actually their problem with that is that there is no such gate in the city of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus was speaking hyperbolically when he spoke about a camel going through the eye of a needle. He would say, in Palestine, those days, the largest animal was a camel. I think in Persia they had the saying that it was impossible for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. The largest animal in Jesus' day was a camel. And he would say, you got the eye of a needle, tiny little needle, and this large animal cannot get through that. But it's easier for the camel to get through that than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He was saying how very, very difficult indeed, impossible it was. And so you can understand the response of the listeners who said, then who can be saved? Clearly they were shocked. And their question was completely understandable, especially when you realized in that culture, in that day, wealth was seen as a sign of blessing from God. If you were wealthy, God was blessing you, and you were accepted by God. And so it was completely unfathomable that this man would not be accepted, and he would not inherit eternal life. And so when Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, they were stunned. Surely no one then could be saved. But notice the answer of Jesus, because he said in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And here is one of the greatest answers of Jesus in the entire Word of God. Because here we understand that salvation is clearly a work of God and not of ourselves. God saves sinners. We do not save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do. That song we sang earlier, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Helpless look to thee for grace. There's nothing we can do. We are incapable of obeying the commandments of God perfectly, no matter how hard we try. That is why we must, with the tax collector, cry out to God for his mercy so that the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect obedience of Jesus, might be credited to us, because that alone is acceptable to God. And then I want you to notice what Peter said in verse 28. He says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Now, I almost sense at this point Peter is saying, oh, what's going on here? Jesus, I and the other disciples, we've left everything. We've left our homes. Are we okay? Or have we left it all for nothing? Where do we stand with you? What is our relationship to you? Have we inherited the kingdom of God? Then I want you to notice the promise of Jesus. It's such a precious promise. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. He wanted Peter and the disciples throughout all ages to know that when we turn to Jesus and we follow Jesus, we gain a church family. We gain brothers and sisters whom Jesus is saving. This is particularly true for people who are turning to Christ from backgrounds that are difficult, particularly out of Islam. I was talking to somebody who's involved with outreach to Muslims in Tampa, and he was saying that's absolutely critical. He's seen a number of conversions here in Tampa, and if they don't have any resources of their own, their families cut them off, they're financially insolvent, and they absolutely are dependent on brothers and sisters in Christ to help and support. And that's what we are, brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you turn to Jesus, you inherit so much more. But not only in this life, but in the age to come, eternal life as well. They received eternal life because they let nothing stand between them and following Jesus. They were willing to give up everything in order to follow Jesus, who is life eternal itself. They were willing to sacrifice everything in this life for something better in eternity. In October of 1781, General Cornwallis marched his British troops into Yorktown. The Patriots to the south had wreaked havoc on his redcoat army, and he was hoping to rendezvous with the British Navy on Chesapeake Bay. American and French troops, however, anticipating Cornwallis's plan, pounded them with cannon fire while the French fleet cut off their escape by sea. And the British found themselves trapped. Thomas Nelson, then the governor of Virginia and a signer of the Declaration of Independence, was fighting with the Patriots and firing the cannons into the city of Yorktown. And as they were gathering around the British in the city of Yorktown, he pointed them to a massive, beautiful home in Yorktown. "That is my home," he explained. "It's the best one in the town. And because of that, Lord Cornwallis has almost certainly set up the British headquarters inside my home." And then he told the artillerymen to open fire on his own home. And they did. And as the story goes, the very first cannonball shot at Mr. Nelson's house sailed right through the large dining room window and landed on the table where several British officers were eating. You see, it's one thing to talk about freedom. It's quite another to destroy his own home to make that freedom a reality. Nelson understood, however, that to hold on to his current life would mean forfeiting the life he so desperately was seeking. A life of true freedom would cost him the stuff of this present life. But it was a small price to pay. On October 19, as the British troops surrendered, the Redcoat Band played the following song, "The World Turned Upside Down." That song was apt. An army that couldn't afford to put shoes on its soldiers' feet had just defeated the world's greatest superpower. But how can you thwart an army willing to sacrifice everything they currently have for something infinitely better waiting on the other side? Similarly, Jesus promises something infinitely better on the other side to those who are willing to sacrifice everything they currently have. The ruler in this story, however, was unwilling to do that. He would not part with his riches. And sadly, he received something infinitely worse by spending eternity in hell. So as we looked at the story of Jesus' conversation with the rich ruler in Luke chapter 18, how do we respond? Well, we should turn from any and everything that would prevent us from following wholeheartedly after Jesus. We should be willing to get rid of those things in our lives that stand between us and Jesus, whether it's a wrong relationship, finances, position, pornography, drugs, whatever it is, you know, as you sit there, this is that one thing that I am unwilling to give up to follow Jesus. But you must, if you want to inherit eternal life. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church in Manhattan, New York, said this about following Jesus. He said, "I've heard people say, I'm checking out Christianity, but I also understand Christians can't do this, and the Bible says you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to love the poor, or you're supposed to give up sex outside of marriage. I can't accept that." And so people want to come to Christ with a list of conditions. But the real question is this: is there a God who is the source of all beauty and glory and life? And if knowing Christ will fill your life with His goodness and power and joy so that you would live with Him in an endless age with His life increasing in you every day. If that's true, you wouldn't say things like, "You mean I have to give up," and you can fill in the blank, like sex or wealth or whatever. And then he goes on and he says, let's say you have a friend who is dying of some terrible disease. So you take him to a doctor and the doctor says, "I have a remedy for you. If you just follow my advice, you will be healed and you will live a long and fruitful life. But there's only one problem. While you're taking my remedy, you can't eat chocolate." Now what if your friend turned to you and said, "Forget it. No chocolate? What's the use of living? I'll follow the doctor's remedy, but I'll also keep eating chocolate." And then he says, if Christ is really God, then all conditions are gone. To know Jesus Christ is to say, "Lord, anywhere your will touches my life, anywhere your word speaks, I will say, Lord, I will obey. There are no conditions anymore." If he's really God, he cannot just be a supplement. We have to come to him and say, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing to let you start a complete reordering of my life." Now, the ruler in the story was unwilling to do that. He was unwilling to take that idol in his life and get rid of it in order to follow Jesus. But what about you? Are you willing to turn from any and everything that would prevent you from following wholeheartedly after Jesus Christ? Are you willing to come to Jesus and say, "Lord, I will obey. There are no conditions anymore"? Are you willing to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing to let you start a complete reordering of my life"? If you are willing to turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, then do so right now. Do not let another day go by before you surrender everything and follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, 2 millennia ago you had a conversation with a rich young ruler. You challenged him about the idol in his life. You told him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. But he did not turn from his idol and follow you. Oh Jesus, if there is anyone here today who is willing to turn from his or her sin and trust you and follow you, will you grant that person repentance and faith? Will you make true your statement in that person's life that what is impossible with men is possible with God? And for this I pray in your name. Amen.